So, as Christians, the questions who is God and who is Jesus are of the utmost importance. And the following study that we're going to do tonight is just a short survey of the Bible to begin to answer those questions. Primarily of importance, we are looking... Okay, so here's what we're going to try to determine. How many persons is God? Is he one, two, or three, or more? Right? And is Jesus himself God? So, to start... Let's define the historical... There's three main popular historical positions on the nature of God and of Jesus. There's the Trinitarian view, there's the modalist view, and the Unitarian view. So let's... I think we all come from a Trinitarian background, right?
Well, sometimes we think we were Trinitarian, but once we
maybe,
start to...
Maybe we weren't, yeah.
Giving the definition,
yeah.
We say, oh, no, that's not what I believe.
Yeah, exactly. All right, so what have you been taught, or what do you know about the Trinity? What is the Trinity?
Three persons in one.
Three persons in one what?
God, it's God in three persons.
So the God is the what part of it, and the personal part is three persons.
Yeah.
So there's three persons, and they all are God.
Right.
Okay, what else?
We're
looking to write down what the Trinitarian view is.
Okay.
But let's just discuss it for a moment here.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. So the three persons are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. Anything else?
Wait for me.
Yeah, Eddie, if you want to say anything?
I have the answer, not just the question.
Okay. The Trinitarian view is that God is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So if you want to write this down, this is the Trinitarian view. Mm-hmm. God is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit.
But it's one.
But they are all one God in the fact that they each share the substance of God.
That's what...
That's the classical Trinitarian position.
What's that last part?
They are all one God because they each share the substance of God. They're all co-essential. Have you heard of these phrases? They're co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal. What does it mean, co-eternal?
They are all three eternal.
Yeah, none started, like, the Son didn't begin later than the Father.
All three persons always existed
eternally in the past. They're co-essential. What does that mean?
They all equally
share the same substance. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not made of a different substance of the Father. They're all the same substance, whatever that means, but... That's the position. And they're all co-equal. That's pretty straightforward. They're all equal. No one is subordinate to the other. The Son is not subordinate to the Father.
But you know, if you're a Jewish person, you look at Father and Son, they obviously mean two different things with the age difference.
Yeah. What's the purpose of the terms Father and Son if they're equals? Right? Doesn't the terms Father and Son mean one is...
They are Father and Son.
The Son is subordinate to the Father?
Yeah.
Anyway. Okay, not trying to get ahead of ourselves. Okay.
Without me, you will be not here.
Right. But I'm not you.
But you are not me.
Right. And the Trinitarians would agree with that. They would say, the Son is not the Father. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is God the Son. Right?
I think that's what is so confusing to people. But they tell you you're not supposed to understand it.
The incarnation is the incarnation of not the Father in the Trinitarian view. It's the incarnation of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. All right? That's what the incarnation is. It's Jesus is God the Son incarnate. He's not God the Father incarnate in the Trinitarian view. All right? So you can say it this way. God is three who's and one what. Three persons, who's, each being a who, and one what. God is a what. God is a substance. Right? You can't say God, you can't relate to God as an individual. Because from the Trinitarian perspective, God is actually three persons. So when you say God, you're referring to three persons from the Trinitarian view. Right? Okay. I think we're familiar enough with the Trinitarian view. What about the modalist view? And the modalist view is held by, I don't know if you've heard of the denomination called the Oneness Pentecostals. Mm-hmm. It's a fairly popular Pentecostal denomination. They believe that God is, what is the modalist view? I'll explain it this way. God, from the modalist perspective, God is one person, but he puts on different masks, different modes. So in previous times, he was God the Father. That was the mask he put on. Then the same person put on a different mask and was Jesus. Then after the ascension, he put on a third mask and he was the Holy Spirit. But it's still all one person. It's not different persons. Okay? Does that make any sense?
Not really.
Not really?
Do they actually believe
this
that?
Is what they actually believe.
Yeah, I went on the website to Oneness Pentecostals and I looked at their doctrinal statement.
Yeah.
I have to do that.
God is one person who expresses himself in three modes. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Okay.
We actually know people who believe this.
Yeah? Yep.
It just sounds so complicated.
It's no more so than the Trinity.
Yeah. It's not much more complicated than the Trinity. They're both pretty complicated. Okay, so that one is...
Actually, maybe the second one is better than the first one.
I think a lot of the time...
That makes them one person.
Here's... have we heard...
That's what we used to... That's what we believe.
That God is one person?
Well, yeah.
Oh, you're Unitarian now.
Okay.
No. If you think that God is one person, you're not a Trinitarian. God, and from the Trinitarian perspective, God is three persons. Existing in one essence, not a person. God is not one person from the Trinitarian perspective. You can't call God a person.
Okay.
From the Trinitarian perspective.
In a practical sense, Sarah is a daughter. She's a wife.
I was just about to bring this
probably
up.
Probably an auntie.
Right, she is now. Right, okay.
All of the above.
And I don't see her taking a mask off in order, or you know.
So she's one person.
Yeah, it's one person.
So what you're describing is modalism.
Because
you're
not
describing Trinitarianism.
Four people.
Right.
So that's what modalism.
Modalism is saying that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just in the same sense that I'm a son, I'm a brother, and I'm an uncle. But I'm still one person. That's modalism.
I've heard that before.
Yeah, it is actually, I would think that it's probably more so what Christians usually, without even knowing it,
so.
That's probably how they think of God.
Yeah, I think so too.
I have actually said that before.
Yeah.
That's
how
the Trinity works for me.
One person,
different functions.
No, that's modalism. Demons. It's not Trinitarianism. Trinitarianism is saying that, no, there's three different persons.
Separate people.
But they're all unified in the same essence, so you can call them one God.
I think people don't really know what they believe.
Yeah.
How many people have actually sat down and say, what does this actually mean?
Right, right, exactly. All right, there's a third position, the position that I've become exposed to, a proponent of now, and because I think it is the biblical position, and that's what the purpose of this whole short study is for. It's the Unitarian position. It's Unitarian as opposed to Trinitarian. It's not the United Unitarians, or whatever they're called. I forget, what's that denomination? They're very liberal. There's a denomination called the Unitarians. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this position called Unitarianism, which is in contrast to Trinitarianism, one as opposed to three. Mm-hmm. It's God is a single person.
Period.
The Father, whom we would all call the Father. The Father alone is God, is another way of saying that. The Spirit of God is His presence. His operational presence in creation. But it's not a person. If it refers to any person, it's the Father. My spirit is coming to you right now. My breath. My word is coming to you right now. It's not a different person than me. It's just me coming, expressing myself to you through my spirit. Right? Mm-hmm. So God's spirit is not another person. It's God's operational presence in the world, among us, in us. But if it's referring to any person, it's referring to the Father. What is Jesus from this perspective? Jesus is the Son of God, which is biblical language, is it not?
Yep.
Did you know that in the Bible you will never find the phrase God the Son?
What?
You know why? Because that's not what we should be thinking. What we should be thinking is that Jesus is the Son of God. Right?
Yeah, that's what we know.
Okay.
We know him as the Son of God, who is also God.
Who is also God. Yes, but what does the word son, what does the word son of mean? In relation, if I'm the son of Rocco here, that means I'm not Rocco. I'm the son of Rocco.
Yeah.
So if I'm the son of God, it means I'm not God. It means I'm the son of God. Mm-hmm. So Jesus is the son of God. Do you know why he's the son of God? Who can tell me why Jesus is the son of God according to the Bible?
Because it was uniquely created.
Uniquely created by God. Where was he uniquely created?
Do you see the...
How do you account for the plural in general?
We're going to get there.
Okay.
Yeah, for sure. Don't you worry about it. Yeah. But let's just to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and why he's the Son of God, Luke 1:35. Whoever has it may read it out.
I have it. The angel answered him and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God."
For what reason? Why will the Holy Child be called the Son of God?
The Most High will overshadow you. Come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you.
So because of the work of the Spirit in the womb of Mary, that's why Jesus is called the Son of God.
What's the verse again?
Luke 1:35.
No.
So, again, the Unitarian position, God is the Father. That's it. He alone is the Father. Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. And Jesus is the directly created Son of God in the womb of Mary. He is God's representative, the second Adam. In Luke 3:38, Adam is called the Son of God. This is because Adam was directly created by God. He is the Son of God. Jesus is the directly second direct creation of God, the uniquely begotten. Adam wasn't begotten in the womb of a woman, right? So Jesus is the uniquely begotten Son of God. This is what it means to be begotten. It means to come into existence. It doesn't mean you already existed. Otherwise, begotten doesn't mean begotten anymore. Okay. All right. So these are the three perspectives. And it's impossible to approach the Bible without already having one of these perspectives in mind. And I fully admit that I now have the Unitarian perspective in mind when I read the Bible. I used to have the Trinitarian perspective in mind when I read the Bible. So I'm not trying to say that one is absolutely the right way, because I can't prove that. Because you're going into the Bible with a presupposition, right? So all I'm going to be trying to prove is that I think the Unitarian position, it makes more sense. It's the more appropriate position to take when reading the Bible. Okay? So I have five things I want to look at. And if you follow in the handout, I've included most of the verses on the handout. I've tried to. Some of them we'll have to look up, the first thing I want to look at is that God is always presented as a singular person in the Bible. You will never have a time in the Bible where you can say with confidence that God is three persons. That the word God means three persons. Instead, God usually means one person. All right, God gave us his revelation in common language. Do we know that? That the scripture is the only way God has communicated himself with us in terms of specific truth. All right, I'm not talking about, you know, God, by looking at the creation, we can say there must be a creator. I mean, in regards to specific truths, the only way God has communicated to us is through the word, the scriptures, the words of the Bible. And so when God did that, he didn't use language that is foreign to us in the sense that, sure, he used Hebrew and Greek, but those are common languages, is what I'm saying. To a Hebrew speaker, they can just read the Hebrew Bible and be like, yeah, I understand this, right? I'm not talking about not using interpretation and things like that. What I'm talking about is that the words themselves have their common meaning, their regular meaning, okay? So when God consistently uses the first person, singular personal pronoun, when referring to himself, we have our English major here. What is a first person, singular personal pronoun?
I.
What's just maybe not a first person, but what's just some more singular personal pronouns?
Me, myself.
Myself, him, he, mm-hmm. her, if it's referring to a woman, she. Yeah. Right? What? How many persons do these words refer to? I, me, yeah, one, right?
Because that's what singular means.
Yeah, exactly. It's not plural, right? So I don't have the exact figure, but let's guess in a general number, how many times God uses, in reference to God, a singular pronoun is used in the Bible?
How many times?
Yeah, general number.
950.
That's good. That's a good guess. What about some more guesses?
I know it's a lot.
Over 20,000.
Yeah, I'm with you.
20,000?
Over 20,000.
Wow.
20,000 times the singular personal pronoun is used for God.
Right.
Guess how many times plural. Right, I am the Lord your God. Exactly. I'm the Lord your God. Not we are the Lord your God. It's I am
who I am.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Guess how many times the plural pronoun is used for God. Oh, it's on the page, yeah. Four times.
Four times
as opposed to thousands of times. So maybe if you want to write down what the singular pronouns are. I, me, him, he, himself. Right, but so my point is the singular pronoun is used of God thousands of times versus the four times the plural is used. There's no reason to take the four times the plural is used and make and say that's the truth, and then you have to somehow, you know, warp your mind into thinking that I means more than one person. Right? Doesn't it make more sense to think of we or us to refer to one person and others? Right? I guess we can quickly look at one of them, right? Let's look at the Isaiah 6:8.
I got that.
Okay, yeah, go ahead.
And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?
Right.
Then I said, here am I, send me.
Yeah, so that's Isaiah responding saying, send me. But God says, who will go for us?
Well, that's him and Israel.
Him, well, what's the context? The context is Isaiah in the heavenly court. Right? The heavenly throne room. Mm-hmm. Is he not? Who else is there with God in the heavenly throne room?
Angels.
Angels and the other people, the other creatures of the heavenly court, right? So who will go for us? Is God speaking, one person, and he's speaking, who will go for me and for these other people? Us. The normal usage of us. Whenever you say us, what are you referring to?
All of us.
It's one person plus some others. Mm-hmm. So why would we then think when he says we or us, let us make man, in the Genesis ones, that he's referring to three persons within the same entity? That's not how we and us are normally used.
So who are the us in the beginning
it's,
of the creation?
There's no conclusive answer. I think it's likely the heavenly court. Let us, heavenly court, make man. But then the next verse, it's singular again. In other words, God is the one doing the creating. But he includes his heavenly court. In fact, you have the NIV study Bible at home. I should have asked you to bring that. Because in the commentary, the NIV study Bible, Trinitarian study Bible, it says, yeah, this isn't the Trinity. This is him, God, and the heavenly court.
Hmm. Oh, yeah. In that instance, yeah.
Yeah. So I think it makes sense that we shouldn't let four plural pronouns in reference to God supersede thousands and thousands and thousands of singular pronouns. So let's take a look at some verses from the Bible where singular pronouns are used for God, and I'll show you that the point is that there is one person in God. So right there on the handout is Deuteronomy 4:39. Someone want to read that?
Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other.
He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. It doesn't say they are God. Mm-hmm. He is God. So what does he, how many persons does he refer to in normal language?
One.
So isn't that verse just another way of saying what we are so familiar with in Deuteronomy 6:4? What does Deuteronomy 6:4 say? We should all know it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So if we just take Deuteronomy 4:39 and combine that with 6:4, there's only one God, and that one God is one person. Just so you see some more examples of it, let's take a look at Deuteronomy 32:39. And if somebody else can get, Anna, maybe since you're already on your way, get the Deuteronomy one. And if Beth, you can get Isaiah 43:10-11. I'll get the 44:6 one. So whenever you get the Deuteronomy one, you can read that, Anna.
Okay. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand.
So here we have God speaking in the first person, referring to himself as I. Wouldn't you say that in this verse God exhausts human language? How much more clear could it be to show that he's a single person? If he says, so now that I am he, and there is no God beside me, it is I who put to death to give life. I have wounded it, it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver. It's like, okay, we get it. There's no one else, and you're one person. There's no one else besides you as God. So take a look at the ones in Isaiah.
Okay, Isaiah 43:10. Mm-hmm. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me.
I use this verse for when I speak to Mormons, because they believe that there were plenty of gods before the one true God, and there is plenty, we can all become gods. And I say, no, this verse says there was no God before him, and there was no God after him. Mm. There's only one God. And according to this verse, he keeps on saying I in this one as well. The God, and he says, there's no Savior besides me. Oh, there's one person in me. Stop. Okay. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Okay. So we get the first point. The first point is that God is always presented as a singular person. Okay. The next section that we want to look at is called, I put it as, Jesus is always presented as a person distinct from the one God. And before we take a look at the verses, I want to kind of explain something. So we saw that from the Trinitarian perspective, God, just God, without any reference to which person you're referring to, if you just say God, you're actually referring to three persons at that point, right? So from the Trinitarian perspective, a verse that mentions God the Father and puts the Father in there, so you know you're referencing God the Father and Jesus, you can, from a Trinitarian perspective, you can say, yeah, okay, yeah, there's God, Jesus is being contrasted with God the Father. That's fine for us. We believe that the Father is God, and the Jesus is God, and the Spirit is God. That makes sense. But what about the verses where Jesus is contrasted from God and the phrase the Father is not in there? Are you trying to have your cake and eat it too? That Jesus is contrasted from the one God, but then Jesus is also God. From a Trinitarian perspective, if you have a verse that mentions the Father, God the Father, and Jesus, a Trinitarian can say, oh, that's fine. There's two persons out of the three of God. There's God the Father and Jesus, right? But what if the Father is not in there, and it just says God and Jesus? Mm-hmm. Normally, when you mention a person named God and a second person named Jesus, you can't think of them as the same entity. So they're having their cake and eat it too. They're saying, yeah, Jesus is being is mentioned as distinct from God, but Jesus is still God.
Yeah, I see what you mean.
What if the writers of Scripture were trying to say that God is in one category, Jesus is in another category?
Mm. All right. Or else what are they saying?
Or else what are they saying? Exactly. Yeah. So the perfect example of this is 1 Timothy 2:5. It's on the handout.
For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, and the man Messiah Jesus.
There is one God, so let's look at over here. There's one God, there's one category. How many gods are there in that one category?
One.
One God. And there is one mediator also between God and men. Mm-hmm. Men are over here. Wait. God and men. And who is the mediator between the one God and men?
Jesus.
And what is Paul describing him as? The man Messiah Jesus.
Yeah, the man Messiah.
Man Messiah Jesus. So are we then to conclude that what Paul meant here was that the man Messiah Jesus is actually a second person of that one God? So Jesus is a mediator between men and himself. Hmm. Or if you say, maybe the one God here is a reference to the Father. Mm-hmm. Okay, he's a mediator between men and one part of the Trinity, one person of the Trinity. What about the Son and the Spirit? He's not a mediator between God, the Spirit, and men? I think, so this is what it comes back to what we were saying, what I said earlier, which is, I can't prove to you what Paul meant here, but I think the Unitarian position makes more sense, that when Paul speaks of the one God, he's speaking of the Father here, period. That's it. And Jesus is the man who is the mediator between the Father and men. Mm-hmm. Okay? What about the next verse, John 17:3?
This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, the Messiah, whom you have sent.
So this is Jesus in prayer to the Father. This is that famous John 17 where he's praying to God. And he says, say it again, this is eternal life.
This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, the Messiah, whom you have sent.
So if he's praying to the Father, and he calls the Father the only true God, but of course you have to acknowledge in reference to having eternal life, what's the one way to the Father?
Through Jesus.
Through Jesus. So Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, is the one whom the one God has sent.
Mm-hmm. Makes sense.
Right?
I think you're getting it, right?
No, I do. You just proved in the Bible.
Right.
Like, you don't even have to go any farther.
All right, the study's
over. No,
I know. I know.
For me. I'm saying for me.
Yeah.
It makes sense, and it's right from the Bible. It says. So, I get it.
But this doesn't satisfy Beth. It can't satisfy Beth.
No, well, I need you.
Absolutely
need you
not.
Okay. All right. Okay. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Yeah. So if you were to ask Jesus, who is the only true God? He would say, my Father. Right? Yeah. Makes sense. How can you then think that Jesus is included in the category only true God?
If he was God, he'd have every right to include himself mm-hmm. in that category.
But he didn't.
But he came here and he separated himself.
What do you mean?
From what?
Jesus separated from the Father. He's living here, and he lives a separate life from the Father, who is wherever heaven is. He's living here by separately.
As the Son of God.
What was he doing before that time, and where is he gone after those 33 years?
What were you doing before you were born?
Well, I'm not Jesus.
He's a man.
Okay, some of your questions will be addressed tonight, because the fifth category that we're going to look at is the doctrine of how he can be both fully God and fully man at the same time.
Are you going over anywhere in here the I am?
The I am statements
that we keep going over, pastors have just gone through that.
Oh, is that right? Yeah.
I am statements that
I think the I am statements are clear. The very first I am statement is in John 4 when he's at the woman with the well. Is that John 4? The woman, the Samaritan woman at the well? That's John 4. Yeah. He says, she says, I know that when the Messiah comes, he will tell us everything. And he's like, woman, I am the one you're speaking of. I am. The first I am statement in John is a reference to him saying, I am the Messiah. Why would we think he's saying anything else for the rest of those I am statements?
Okay, well, the Jewish people at that time, were they looking for a human mm-hmm. Messiah
yep.
who was going to overthrow the Romans and mm-hmm. you know make life better for
certainly.
Them?
Certainly.
Mm-hmm. Peace on earth.
Yeah, that is what the Messiah is supposed to do.
That's why they can look at Rabbi Schneerson and several others
mm-hmm.
who are human beings who get sick and you know very
right.
human.
Yeah, they're not looking for,
another Elijah.
Okay.
But, so to speak. Mm-hmm.
But Elijah going to come,
right.
strong like Elijah,
mm-hmm.
and wisdom like Moses.
Right.
All human beings.
All human
yeah.
beings.
Yeah, exactly.
Exactly.
Okay, what's the next verse we're looking at? Okay, here's another amazing verse from here's one from Paul. 1 Corinthians 8, 4-6. Who can read that? Mm. Beth, you want to read that?
Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. And that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, the one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him.
Who is identified as the one God?
Oh, the Father.
And who is identified as the one Lord?
Jesus.
Right. This is the way we should understand it.
But when we pray, we pray the Father.
Right, exactly. You pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. That is Unitarianism in a nutshell.
You know, I've actually noticed that whoever puts together the book that we use for
yes.
very little is said about other than God the Father. Mm-hmm. It's always King of the Universe.
Right.
And I was just wondering about that the other day. It's so focused on one.
Because
Unitarianism is that generally believed in a messianic community?
Actually, it's not. Actually, yeah, it's not. They believe what I used to believe, which is, which is essentially the Trinity. I didn't have.
Who put that book together?
Well, because a lot of those prayers are from Judaism, and Judaism is Unitarian.
Yeah, that's for sure. Yeah. That's why I do wonder where do each one of those prayers originate.
A lot of them are from the Jewish prayer book, so that's why. So, here the Father in 1 Corinthians 8, the Father is clearly identified as the one God. He doesn't say he's one part of the God or one person of the God. He is the one God, the Father. And Jesus, the Messiah, is our one human Lord. So, the passage distinguishes between God and Jesus, but of course recognizes the highly exalted position that Jesus enjoys. This is similar to Psalm 110:1. Let's look at Psalm 110:1, which we have it on the handout. Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted or alluded to passage from the Tanakh in the Apostolic Scriptures. The apostles quote it more than any other verse from the Tanakh. So, and it is, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Who wrote this psalm?
David.
So, and what is he saying? He's saying, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make an enemy a footstool for your feet."
That's David said that.
David said that. Our English translations...
He's a king.
Right.
He have a position.
Right. The Lord said to my...
He referred to God.
Right.
He will say, "To my Lord." That means...
David has a Lord.
His descendant will be a king one day.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what he's saying?
Our English translations blur the line between the two lords, right? Because they're both called Lord. But in the Hebrew, it's two different words.
Oh, I was just going to say, where's the Hebrew equivalent?
I have the Hebrew words. The first Lord is the Tetragrammaton. It's the four-letter name of God, which I'll refer to as Hashem, the name. Okay. So for purposes of understanding, I'll say Hashem in reference to God. The second Lord is Adoni, which is not a term used for God. It's always used a reference to human superiors. You are my Lord, I should say. Mm-hmm. Wives, Sarah said to Abraham, "My Lord, Adoni."
Superior.
So it's a human superior. Mm-hmm. We rightfully should call a human king Adoni. He's my Lord. And all throughout the Bible, we have "my Lord King," right? And like in Daniel, for example, "my Lord King," he says that King Nebuchadnezzar, Adoni. So David is saying, Hashem says to my human superior, and who's David's human superior? David can't have any human superiors. He's the king of Israel. Well, he has one. He has his exalted son, the son of David, the Messiah, the one that even David will have to pledge allegiance to.
He knew was coming. Someday.
Right. And so this is who he's referring to.
So over here, David talked to God.
And he says, the Lord, Hashem, God, says to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. And this is the position that Jesus is in right now. Jesus is at the right hand of God right now, waiting until all of his enemies are put as a footstool under his feet.
Intercede for us.
And he's currently interceding on our behalf, indeed. So this is a reference to the position that Jesus currently enjoys, right?
But purify the silver right now.
but notice that that Adoni is not Hashem, is not the Lord God. Mm-hmm. He is the Lord Messiah, right?
Right.
Think of the birth narratives in Luke. When the angels are speaking to the shepherds, he is Messiah, the Lord. Not the Lord God. That would be weird for them to be saying that. He's saying he is the Messiah, our human Lord, our superior that we have to pledge allegiance to as the Messiah. So, okay, look at the Philippians 2:9-11. And I know that this is one of those passages we really should look at in full, but we'll do that another time. Because all we're doing tonight is I'm just showing you the basics of the Unitarian position to kind of show you that okay, there's something to it.
Yeah, remember what God said to Aaron and Moses?
Yes, good point.
Aaron will be the speaker, and Moses will be as God.
The first one says as God. It's mentioned again in the Torah, and the word as is not there. He says, you will be God to Pharaoh.
Yeah, that's right.
What does he mean? Not literally. Moses will be God's representative to Pharaoh.
To tell.
As if it was God speaking.
As if it was God speaking.
This is how we should think of Jesus as God. Jesus is not literally God. He's a human being. But he is God to us. He is God with us. Emmanuel.
Excellent. I was going to ask you that. What does God, Emmanuel, mean?
God with us. Not literally, but as God's representative to us. He's got the words of God. Right? The words of life.
Yep. I have no problem with those whole things. But we have an argument all the time.
It's like he is God's ambassador. Sarah just said it's God's ambassador. And in fact, the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is God's apostle, emissary, ambassador, same thing. He is the apostle. So let's somebody read that passage from Philippians there, 9 through 11.
God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Yeshua the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Yes, this is the way the translation does it. So that at the name of Jesus, so the first line, God highly exalted him. And then who is identified as God in the last part of verse 11?
Father.
Right. So every tongue will confess that Jesus the Messiah is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But look at the verse we just looked at in Psalm 110:1. Who is the Lord? Our Lord, my Lord, David's Lord? Jesus, the Messiah. Mm-hmm. To the glory of
Hashem,
God the Father. Right? Mm-hmm. Doesn't that make sense? It's not. I'm not distorting anything here, am I? That Jesus is the Lord of Psalm 110:1. He is the Adonai of Psalm 110:1, and it's to the glory of the God who puts his enemies as a footstool. Yeah. Right? Okay. Acts 2:36.
I can read that.
Sure.
Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified.
That was just one verse that I could have picked out of many verses in Acts. Read through the book of Acts. I encourage you to read through the book of Acts and see. Skim through it as much as you can and see that Jesus is always, God is always giving Jesus stuff. Mm. Jesus is always contrasted from God. Jesus, whom you crucified, God has now raised up, right? It's not talking about Jesus being God. It's talking about God raising Jesus, the one God who is the Father.
And last night we were asked, it came up, why was the stoning going on? Remember we said that for the works you do, we don't care.
Yeah.
But for calling yourself God, for blasphemy, that's why they were ready to stone him.
Sorry.
Because he had said, I and my Father are one.
Yeah, let's take a look at John chapter 10.
10:22-23. Because we were looking at the dedication.
For many good works are shown you, exactly. Why do you stone me? Yeah, you being man, make yourself God. And that's verse 33.
What was his answer?
Really,
we got to read Jesus' answer to that.
For good works, we don't stone you, but for blasphemy.
Okay. Where's his answer? I don't know. Yeah, Jesus answered them, 34. Is it not written in your Torah, I said, you are gods? If you called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent to the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Okay. What is he referencing here? Where in the Torah does it say, you are gods? It doesn't say it in the Torah, but he's calling the whole Tanakh the Torah at this point. He's referencing Psalm 82. Let's take a look at Psalm 82.
Yeah, I put my little reference down there.
who is called gods in Psalm 82 is what we're going to try to figure out. Okay, let's get the context so we can see who they're talking about. By counsel in the midst of God's evil judgment. Look at verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Who is he speaking to? The judges of Israel. Verse 6. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Do you know why the judges of Israel are called God?
Because they're judging.
They're judging.
On behalf of God.
On behalf of God. They're the God's representatives in Israel.
Right.
The judges of Israel are God's representatives. Mm-hmm. So he says, you are gods, sons of the Most High. But nevertheless, you like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So they were bad judges. So he says, why are you trying to stone me when all I'm saying, I'm the son of God. He doesn't say I am God. Mm-hmm. He says, I am the son of God. Even though the Tanakh says that the judges were called gods. God. Right?
He was smart, though. Jesus was smart.
Pretty smart.
With this quick answer.
So he is not claiming to be God in John chapter 10. In fact, he gives us evidence that he's saying, I'm not claiming to be God. I'm claiming to be the son of God.
But it still says in verse 30, I and my father are one.
Right. He's what God's representative. If the bad judges, the ones who are poorly representing God, are called gods and sons of the Most High, then how much more so the one, Jesus, who is perfectly representing God, so much so that he can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Mm-hmm. He perfectly represents the Father, God, to us. How can you say that? So then when he says, I and the Father are one, what is he saying? I and the Father are of one, we're perfectly unified, right? I don't think we should take it any further than that.
What it says, when you look in the mirror, he gave you a poor image, mm-hmm. because the mirror is not perfect.
Yeah.
But the mirror we have today, they are really good. Mm-hmm. They show you exactly who you are, and even a little spot to show.
Right.
But the mirror they used to have 2,000 years ago was not that sharp the way they are
so
today.
If you can call that a mirror, how yeah. much more so this is a mirror?
Yeah.
But nevertheless, the image I'm looking at in the mirror is not really me. It's just an image of me. Right? So the image of the invisible God, Colossians chapter 2, the image of the invisible God is not the invisible God. It's the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of God. Just like Adam was the image of God before he sinned. Jesus never sinned, so he can still be called the image of the invisible God. Okay, so second part was Jesus is always presented as a person distinct from the one God. And I think I've shown you at least some examples to show you that I'm not crazy for thinking that. Okay, the next section is texts that appear to equate Jesus with God, have a poetic literary parallel, which proves that it's not to be taken absolutely hyper-literally. Okay, and I'll show you what I mean by that. So in the Apostolic Scriptures, we encounter several passages that on the surface appear to imply that Jesus is literally God. To conclude that, in these passages, the apostles intended to convey that to us that Jesus is literally God, is to take their words hyper-literally. In other words, when we read and interpret the Bible, we must remember that though we are to take the Bible literally and seriously, sometimes the writers of scriptures employ metaphor and symbolism. Right? We have to remember that we should take the Bible literally, but sometimes the apostles literally use metaphor or symbolism. Right? In other words, the symbol stands for something, but we shouldn't take the symbol as being the thing that they're saying. It's raining cats and dogs. It's not literally raining cats and dogs, but what that symbol stands for, that metaphor stands for, is that it's raining a lot. It's raining heavily. So let's take a look at some of these passages that we could take out of context if we were to take them hyper-literally. What about in Colossians 1:16-17? By him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Wow, that certainly seems like Jesus is the creator there. Mm-hmm. What about in Hebrews 1 and 2, or 1 verse 2? Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, "In these last days God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." Aha. Uh-huh. Okay. Okay, so there's a parallel. Yeah, we're not skipping Colossians. We're looking at, but they're both similar. They're both saying that in Jesus, the creation was created, right? But let me pull you to, it's at the top of the next page, the back of the page, Proverbs 3. Oh, it is 3:19.
And it's Lord, all capital. It's
I actually didn't notice that.
To the Lord, little lowercase.
Yeah, Proverbs 3:19 says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens." So, in what did God create the world?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. Right? Mm-hmm. So, I think here's a quote from Philo. Have you heard of Philo? He's a first century Greek-speaking Jew. And he says, "Wisdom, by whose agency the universe was brought to completion." So, my point that I'm making here is that the Jewish thought of the time is that God created the world through his wisdom. So if you were to say, back going to Colossians, that in him, because by him does not need to be, the word by does not need to be translated that way. The word en in Greek could be in or by. It's very, it could be translated either way. In him, by him, however way you want to translate it, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him or for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. But the other writers of the time, and even Proverbs 3 and 8, where wisdom is personified as a person, right? They say that wisdom, God created the world through wisdom. So what are the apostles trying to do here? They are equating Jesus with what? Wisdom. God's wisdom.
Because nobody would actually say that wisdom is the fourth person of the Godhead.
Yeah. A wisdom wasn't a literal person existing and that created the world, mm-hmm. right? So what is this? This is poetry, is it not?
Yeah, because
poetic language.
You can say that God knew beforehand that Jesus was going to be created.
Exactly.
And he was still creating the world, knowing that he's going to be the king eventually.
You can ask the question this way. In what way does God's creative power embody Jesus? What does that mean? How can Jesus be called the wisdom of God, as Paul clearly calls him in 1 Corinthians? He is the wisdom of God, or the power of God. What does that mean? It's exactly what you just said. It's God had Jesus in mind, and it's for Jesus that God created the whole universe. Mm-hmm. He created the world with Jesus in mind.
Yeah.
So, with Jesus in mind, all things were created. Both, right? You can read it that way.
Which is man.
That's right. Because humanity.
But Jesus is the head of the humanity.
That's right.
Head of humanity.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's continue on. And I know that one day we'll actually go through Colossians 1, and we'll go through Hebrews 1, and we'll get good solid answers to the whole passage. But I think my point is, at least for me, and it might take a while for you to be okay with it, but I think they're not to be. These verses aren't to be taken absolutely hyper literally. They're to be taken as poetry, conveying a truth though. The truth that language is conveying is that Jesus embodies God's wisdom. That's what Paul's trying to get across. That within Jesus it is the fullness of God's wisdom, or as he says in Colossians, the fullness of deity. The fullness of deity dwells in Jesus in bodily form. I agree with that. You can say that God was in the Messiah. Mm-hmm. In fact, there's a verse that says God was in the Messiah reconciling the world to himself. Now, it doesn't say that God was the Messiah. It says God was in the Messiah. Right? Mm-hmm. Okay, what about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being.
Have you got some other Other than word, other than English, do you have logos? Do you have any other words?
For word?
For word.
The Greek is logos, yeah.
Is there anything else?
For the word word? Mm-hmm. In Greek?
Yeah, the capitalized word here.
It's only the word logos is the basic word for word.
Okay, well, that's what I think it is.
In Greek, all it means is word, logos. That's what the Greek word logos means. The Hebrew equivalent is devar. And both just mean word, my word.
Why is it capitalized?
That's a translator's decision. Translator's decision. I'm fine with it being capitalized because I think John is doing the exact same thing that Proverbs 8 does. Personifying impersonal thing. God's wisdom is not a personal thing, right? It's not an actual person.
God's word is not an impersonal thing?
No. God's word, God's wisdom and God's word are not persons.
Hmm.
They are, well, in what way is God's word a person?
In what way is wisdom a
person?
Okay,
we'll get to the word was God.
Okay, let me explain it, yeah. The phrase, in the beginning, right? What is John putting into our minds from a Jewish perspective?
Creation,
which is found in
Genesis.
The Hebrew word name for the book of Genesis is?
Bereshit,
right? Mm-hmm. And that means in the beginning. So I think that John is trying to get us to think of, wait a second, let's remember the creation story in the book of Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
How did God create the world?
With his word.
His speech. So I think the word spoken of here, no pun intended, the word spoken of here is
his speech.
His speech. So in the beginning was God's speech,
mm-hmm.
right? God's expression of himself, that's what speech is. I'm currently expressing myself right now with my speech. In the beginning was God's expression of himself, the word. And that word was with God, because in a Hebrew way of saying things, you can say, my word is with me.
Mm-hmm.
All right? And that word was God. How? In what way was it God? I already said the answer, actually. My word is an expression of me. So my word is me, you could say. So we can paraphrase and say, and the word was an expression of God. So in the beginning was God's word, and the word was with God, and the word was expressive of God. He, notice our translators are translating it with he. That's fine. It's actually this. This was in the beginning. But whatever, let's say that John is personifying word here. Not different from Proverbs 8, when the Proverbs is personifying wisdom.
Yeah.
So he is referring to the word.
The word. The word was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through the word. Right?
Mm-hmm.
That's true, because through God's speech, God's spoken word, that's how everything came into being.
Mm-hmm.
And apart from the word, nothing came into being that has come into being. So right now, we're still not talking about a person here. We're talking about God's word.
God's word.
Right? This is like Proverbs 8:27. When he established the heavens, I was there. I is a personal pronoun, right? But it's wisdom talking. Was there actually a person named wisdom there?
Mm-hmm.
Not literally, no, but poetically, yes. God's wisdom and his word were there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. And you can look at all of Proverbs 8 and see how wisdom is talking like a person. But you're not supposed to take that literally. No Israelite would have. Or no Jewish person today does.
Yeah.
Right? Wisdom is talking? It's a person?
Yeah. He's like a person.
Yeah. So it's obviously a personification. It's not to be taken literally. But it is conveying truth, of course.
Well, can we go on from that into verse 4? In him was life.
Mm-hmm.
And the life was the light of man, and don't we know of Jesus to be the light of the world?
We're getting
it's just
to
like a progression, you know.
Yeah. Oh, certainly.
Light.
Jesus is the embodiment of God's word. He is the embodiment of God's light. It's not one to one equivalent, though. Jesus is not literally God's word in the sense that he pre-existed and had consciousness before he was born. Right. So.
That doesn't need to be taken.
119,
that's the word still.
Exactly.
It's still the personification.
By his word,
is
that
the,
life
the light
to
on
be
my
now.
Feet?
Right.
To be Jesus alone.
And
the light to my feet, lamp to my path.
And lamp to my path.
The fact it doesn't say so. Jesus anywhere.
No.
And he's talking about the
still
commandment.
He's talking about the word.
Still yeah. just paralleling the creation.
In verse four, still a reference to the Word of God, which is yeah. which is being personified, at least the way
yeah,
our translators.
Why is it all of us? As soon as you say He, we jump to the. They're referring to Jesus.
Right, it's a personification. In fact, in the original Greek and in many translations before the King James, they didn't use personal. It was all it and this and things like that. Because why would you think the Word is a person? You wouldn't. But we have a presupposition, which is fine. Yeah. I think maybe John is personifying the word here. He likely is, right? It's not out of the realm of possibility, considering that Proverbs 8 does personify wisdom. Mm-hmm. So John is likely personifying God's word here.
Well, he is. Oh, yeah.
Right? Okay, so, but here's another example of the word being personified. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11.
As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it.
So the word is like an ambassador sent on God's behalf doing something, right? Well, not literally, but poetically, yes. It's referring to God's word being
said. Well,
sent.
That's a small word. You know, it doesn't have a capitalization.
Exactly. So maybe if our translators put a small W at the beginning of word in John 1, maybe we wouldn't think
You're
of it.
You're messing around with the inspiration of Scripture here.
Except the translations is not the inspiration of Scripture.
Not at all.
The Greek, it was
in the
inspired.
Greek?
Oh. So it's an editorial choice.
Mistake,
possibly, yeah. So, but what about in verse 14 of John chapter 1? All right, so we get to it. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Aha! Now the Word becomes a person, a real living human person, mm-hmm. Jesus.
Begotten from the Father.
Begotten from the Father, which is the same language that the other Gospels use, mm-hmm. that Jesus is the begotten Son of God, which begotten does not mean eternally existent, pre-existent. Begotten means you came into existence. So Jesus is the Word of God made flesh because he is the direct creation of God and he perfectly expresses God to the world in regards to being a man. This informs what is written. Look at verse 18. What does verse 18 say?
No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.
Check out the Italian translation. Does it say only begotten God?
Yeah, what's that?
Or does it say only begotten Son?
Genesis.
Does it really says?
NIV. Do you have the NIV? Beth?
No, I just
read
it on
New King James.
New King James? So the New King James has Son. The NASB has God. John 1:18.
NASB has God?
Has the only begotten God.
You know what? There's a little note down here.
And it says,
another text reads only begotten God.
Right. The manuscripts differ.
Yeah, it says the only genitive figure.
Son. Okay, so the one Italian translation says Son, John 1:18.
The
Father. How can God be in the bosom of the Father?
A child.
Right.
Only one.
The only begotten Son.
God as a judge, the same way as he was calling.
Okay,
the
so here exactly. So here's my point. Whether it says, because the manuscripts differ almost evenly. They like half say only begotten God, and half say only begotten Son. We don't know what is the actual original because there's so many manuscripts on each side that we can't be sure which one was the original. If it was only a few that said only begotten God, we would say easily only begotten Son was the original. Here's my point. Whether it says only begotten Son or only begotten God, the point is the same. How can you be a begotten God? It's in the sense you just said, that Jesus is God begotten. He is God, the representation of God in the world as a man.
Right.
And he expresses, how does the verse say? No one has seen God any time. Why? Because God's invisible. But the only begotten God, or the only begotten Son, Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus explains God to us in the sense that the way he lives is God among us. It's God's representative of among us. Jesus is the new Adam, the image of the invisible God, which means he represents God. In fact, Jesus represents God so perfectly that he could say in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Right? And unless we're modalists and we say that Jesus is literally the Father, Jesus must mean that if you've seen me, you see what the Father's like. He represents the Father to us. Does that make sense? So I don't think we can be 100% confident with just looking at these few verses, but I can tell you that whenever you encounter a passage in the apostolic scriptures that makes it seem like Jesus is God, I bet you there is some literary parallel somewhere, either in the Bible or in Jewish literature, that shows you it's not to be taken literally, and it's to be taken with more so poetically. Any other verses that come to mind?
No, I think that's the one.
Those are the big ones.
Yeah, those are the big
Philippians ones. 2 is another big one.
Word right? Became flesh.
The one we were looking at earlier. We need to be literate in the sense that we need to know what kind of writing is being used at the time.
Sometimes you
should take it just plainly literally, and that's most of the time you should take the Bible plainly literally.
Like when you mention wisdom, I think it's in Proverbs. Maybe?
Proverbs 8.
Wisdom is crying in the street.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I always wondered, you know, I could just see this big W crying in the street.
Yeah, yeah.
But like, that's obviously that's poetic
language.
Yeah, that reminds me of, if you watch the Christmas Carol, mm-hmm. there's the ghost of the Christmas present. Mm-hmm. He, at the end of the thing, he opens up his gown, and you see it's two children, mm-hmm. and one is called ignorance, and one is called want. They're two children,
mm-hmm.
but they represent those two things.
Exactly. Yeah.
They're not real people.
Right. Mm-hmm. Personifications.
Yep. Yep.
All right, so we have in Luke 1 and Matthew 1, the birth of Jesus. If you think about the birth, how can you exist before you are born? That's very odd.
Well, it is, unless you're God. And this is something
that's
beyond
what they make
our...
Us.
Where in the Bible does it teach that Jesus existed before he was born? I think the only place you could think is possibly maybe John 1.
Yeah,
the
I
word,
that's where
or Philippians 2, if you take that as pre-existence. So I think we have a couple scattered passages that we use to say, yeah, look, Jesus pre-existed. But those passages don't necessarily teach that. We have, like, the doctrine of the Trinity and of the double nature of Jesus is not, I think even Trinitarians have to admit, it's not actually taught in the Bible. We can possibly derive it from the Bible, but it's not actually taught in the Bible, which is... To me, puts it up for grabs, whether you want it or not. Because if it's not actually taught in the Bible, whose authority do I have to go by to say that I have to believe in it? Okay.
The Council of Nicaea.
The Council of Nicaea says that we have to do it. 325 A.D. I'm sorry, but 325 A.D. is 300 years later than where my authority comes from. My authority comes from Jesus and the apostles. That's who I
listen
to.
That's what I'm working on in the Sabbath. I'm just immersed in Sabbath things.
Yeah.
Mason Fudd, that's what he said.
Just, you know, derived theology.
Yeah.
What was
oh, yeah, the Protestants.
Yeah, that was it.
Protestants, we tend to pride ourselves to say that we don't follow any traditions.
Mm-hmm. Follow the scripture.
Only the Catholics and the Greek Orthodox, they follow traditions. But we unwittingly follow our long-held traditions.
We don't even know what their traditions, because we believe it's biblical.
Yeah.
It's actually not.
And in the Bible, it never says that the first day of the week is something special.
No.
And it says that the Sabbath is still the same day it's always been, the seventh day. So number 4. Yeah. Scripture never requires belief in Jesus as God, but rather we are to affirm that Jesus is Lord, Messiah, Son of God, and Savior, which are all things that do not necessarily make him God. When Jesus says to the apostles, to the disciples, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" What was Peter's response?
The Messiah, the Son of the living God.
You are God's anointed King of Israel, the Son of the living God. And Jesus did not say, "Okay, good, Peter. There's more to be learned, though." No, he just says, "Flesh and blood didn't tell you that, but my Father did." He didn't say there's more to be learned. He says, "No, that's right. That's the right answer. I am the Messiah, Son of the living God."
Yeah.
What about towards the end of the book of John? John says, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Does not say, These things have been written so that you'll believe that Jesus is God. Mm-hmm. No, what are we to believe?
He's the Son of God.
He's the Messiah, the Son of God. And that by believing we may have life in his name. What about Romans 10? We're all familiar with this one. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if we confess that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It doesn't say anything about having to believe that Jesus, or confessing that Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. Like what? What verse is that from?
Romans
10:9. Romans 10:9. Remember Psalm 110:1? Hashem said to Adonai, said to my Lord. So if we confess that Jesus is that Adonai, of that Lord of Psalm 110:1, then and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. Mm. Doesn't say anything about believing that he's God.
Again, God having the action.
God being the one that raised him from the dead.
Yeah.
It'd be weird to say that God raised God from the dead. But consistently we get that Jesus was raised from the dead by God. Right? Mm-hmm. So let us affirm. As Christians, what are we to positively affirm? We can negatively say that Jesus is not God. But what do we affirm? Jesus is our Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He's our Savior. He's our teacher. He represents God to us. We should imitate Jesus. These are all positive mm-hmm. things that we can say. And this is, and I submit to you, this is all the New Testament says about Jesus. Never says that he is God. So if the New Testament never says that we have to affirm that he's God, then why do we have to affirm that he's God? Because traditional dogma says we have to? Well.
So what are you going to say? Ephesians 5:1 said, be imitated of God.
God, right.
That means of Jesus.
No, he's saying be imitators of God. But you can then imitate Jesus.
Because he is
because
God
Jesus
to us.
Reflects God. God.
What denominations affirm Unitarian view, do you know?
There's several. The one that I'm familiar with that people like Anthony Buzzard are associated with is called Church of God Abrahamic Faith. Freedom in Christ here in Welland is that denomination. Oh, okay. So they're Unitarians. They're not Trinitarians at Freedom in Christ. Glad Tidings in Font Hill.
You know what? That's what their sign says.
Yeah.
I walk my dog there all the time.
Yeah. Church of God Abrahamic Faith. Yeah. Glad Tidings in Font Hill is the same denomination. Have you ever heard of the Christadelphians?
I don't think so.
No?
They're also in Font Hill.
Yeah.
On Port Robinson Road.
Yeah, that's right. They are Unitarians. Hmm. Yeah. Hmm. But at the same time, I still affirm that Jesus is my Lord. He's my Savior. Hmm. He's my teacher. He is the Son of God.
But that's one of those foundational doctrines that Jesus
yeah.
is God.
Yeah, it is. It is.
But
it is.
I don't think the Trinitarians have a problem with him praying to the Father.
No, and they shouldn't.
No,
in fact, most Christians pray to the Father through Jesus.
Yeah.
So that's Unitarian. It's not Trinitarian.
Yeah.
You're
not praying to the Trinity. Most Christians pray in the Unitarian model because that is the model Jesus said.
Yeah, actually,
our
a lot
Father,
of Christians go back and forth.
Yes.
God,
yeah, as much as Trinitarians get it right,
yeah,
a lot of the times they get it wrong too because they'll say, God, thank you for coming and dying on the cross for us.
Yeah.
Oh, Father, thank you for shedding your blood.
Said,
no,
well,
no, that's not right.
You're all mixed up.
We are confused over here.
Father,
because if you believe
us.
Three are one,
you
it's
all the same. Yeah.
So it isn't a big deal.
But classical Trinitarianism says that you shouldn't confuse the persons. Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not Jesus. That's classical Trinitarian.
More teaching is necessary.
I encourage you, those of you who are still going to church, ask your pastors, say, can you explain the Trinity to me and explain how Jesus is both God and man? What does that mean?
At least how to pray. No.
How should we be praying? Shouldn't we be praying to all three persons?
We have to pray the Father, or we pray the three persons.
I know.
If you're praying to Jesus?
Yeah.
It's not right. He said that.
It's another topic.
Well, I am definitely one of those people who's kind of all over the place. I don't know.
If you're praying to Jesus, can he hear you? If he's a...
This is not a topic I wanted to cover tonight, but since it's been brought up, I think that there is a certain... Since the ascension, Jesus has taken on an exalted position. Mm-hmm. It's possible that Jesus hears our prayers. It's possible. I'm still investigating this. It's possible that Jesus, because he's our intercessor, God has granted him the ability to hear our prayers. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying
well,
one way or the other.
Mediator.
Right. So he very well could.
Yeah,
so But yeah, that doesn't make him God. And it doesn't make it wrong to pray to him, because we're not praying to him as God. We're still praying to the Father, but Jesus might hear, might be privy to our prayers so that he can intercede.
He has said for us.
And you can say that the Spirit of God among us is the Spirit of Jesus. Wouldn't you say? Mm-hmm. Jesus, God's Spirit dwelt Jesus fully, and now that same Spirit is among us. You could say it's the Spirit of Jesus in us. So I'm not trying to downplay some of the things the New Testament says, but it still doesn't make Jesus literally God. It's still God's representative. Okay. All right, the last section we want to look at is...
The King of Kings. The
Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That still doesn't make him God, because it's God who gave him that position. Okay. Now we're going to look at the doctrine that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, and I said God possesses certain attributes which are incompatible with human nature. Okay? So... 1 Timothy 1:17 reference says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever," and say,
"Amen."
The one who is the only God is immortal and invisible. And in 1 Timothy 6:16 it says, "God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be glory, honor, and eternal dominion," and say,
"Amen."
God alone possesses immortality and is invisible. I don't think it would take much time for any thinking Christian to say that Jesus was mortal and was visible. Mm-hmm. Jesus was mortal. Do you know why? Because he died, and without his death, there is no salvation. So we kind of have to have him die. We have to have him die.
Yeah.
So he's not immortal. And he wasn't obviously invisible because he was a human being who could be seen.
Even after his resurrection, you could see.
Yeah. So how come the only God is called immortal and invisible? How can we then say that Jesus is God if the only God is immortal and invisible? From the so-called Orthodox Christian perspective, Jesus was both fully God and fully man, but yet was still one person. Explain to me the doctrine that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. I would love to know. What does that mean?
He was, as they would say, filled with, completely with both natures.
Okay.
That's not something that maybe we are going to understand.
How many persons then were there? How many minds were there? Was there one will or two wills?
Well, Jesus often said, "I don't do anything on my own, but what I hear from my Father is what I do."
Mm-hmm.
So you say he had his own mind, but he had an open channel.
That doesn't make him God, then. That's the Unitarian position, actually. The Unitarian position is that he had his own will, but yet he had an open channel to God, so he could represent God to us. Right. The Trinitarian position is Jesus was both fully God and fully man, but there was still only one person. Mm-hmm. So somehow one person, one mind, one center of consciousness, one will, had two complete natures. One fully God, one fully man. That is the Trinitarian position, the Orthodox Christian position. Mm-hmm. Okay? But it doesn't make any sense. Because how can you be both immortal and mortal? How can you be both invisible and visible? Mm-hmm. What about this one? The next one. God cannot be tempted, as it says in James, right? Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." Why? Because for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But we know that Jesus was tempted by Satan. Luke 4, right? Was that a charade? Was Jesus tempted or not?
He was tempted.
He was tempted. He could have actually worshipped Satan at that point and sinned. Mm-hmm. Right?
But he chose not.
But he chose not to. If he was God, how can God be tempted?
Yeah,
James says God can't be tempted.
No contest.
Well, the act of temptation was going on. How do we know what was going on inside him?
What does temptation mean, though?
The temptation can be something outside, an external temptation, which we call, oh, there's the temptation going on. But it doesn't mean that there's actually a weakness going on inside you.
I submit that temptation can't be temptation unless there's a temptation.
Because otherwise, it's just something in existence. To you, it could be a temptation, but to me, it might not be.
Right.
Temptation automatically means that there is a pull within you to do it.
You know, that's funny, because that's something I've heard a little bit about lately, that it's not sin here inside you until you respond to it.
But until you respond into the temptation.
Out there.
Right. No.
But if you're not responding
Let's be clear. Jesus did not sin, but it was a temptation to sin.
By Satan, but who knows? You know, somebody could tempt me with $1 million house. I absolutely could care less.
Then it's not a temptation.
But it's not a temptation. But it would be called a temptation.
This is what. This is why it's
like
a temptation.
I'd give you this if you give me.
Well, no. The dictionary definition of temptation is being tempted by something.
Right.
So you can't call it a temptation.
Let's put it this way.
Not being.
Let's say
subjective and objective. I'm thinking it's more objective.
Let's say that you are God's. You are the direct creation.
You're twisting language now. You're taking
well,
the very
Beth
basics
isn't.
Of
he's. She's just trying to work it out.
The perspective.
The perspective.
I understand.
Okay. Let's say it this way. That you are the perfect direct creation of God. You're a perfect human being, which means you are the number one candidate, the only candidate to be the king of the world. So you know that one day you're going to be the king of the world if you follow God's plan, that if you follow his plan of suffering, dying, and rising again, you know that you will achieve that status as king of the world. Mm-hmm. But what if Satan comes and says, you can have it now?
You don't have to
go through that. That's a temptation. I don't have to suffer and die, and I can still get it.
That's what he said.
Yeah, take
worship
it away from me,
and that's it. It's all done.
Yeah, and then
I give to you.
But then what she's saying is
because it's been given to me.
In the garden before the crucifixion, he says, "But not my will, but your will."
Okay.
If Jesus is
he's God, it would be, "Well, no, my will."
Well, but it's actually my will.
Yeah.
I understand that the Trinitarians would say, "Yes, but he's talking to the Father." But they're having their cake and eat it too. Oh, he's talking to the Father, but yet he's still God the Son. I'm sorry. I don't think that actually fits. So here's another one. God knows everything, right? Would you say that God knows everything?
Yes.
He's omniscient.
Of God.
But it says in Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour no one knows, mm-hmm. not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, mm-hmm. but the Father alone. Is there secrets? Are there secrets in the Godhead? The Son doesn't know, but or here's a common one. Oh, he was limiting his God nature at that point. He was functioning as a man. Mm. Well, I submit to you that no one actually believes in the double nature of Jesus. They might pay lip service to it, but I don't think anybody actually believes in it. Do you believe that Jesus can be fully God and fully man at the same exact time?
I think a lot of people do.
How would you explain?
And not thinking about it too deeply, but they would absolutely mm-hmm. say.
Yeah, that's, well,
how
we've,
would
been,
they would?
We've been feed so many years by that, you really believe that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It doesn't make sense to you, but you believe it.
A lot of things don't make sense. Yeah. I ask a question, they didn't give me the answer, so
yeah.
What am I going to do? I did like that.
If
said,
Jesus
okay.
is fully God and fully man, how can he not know the time of his second coming? What's the explanation for that?
And then again, as a pastor, I want to know the truth. I go to the book, and the book tell me the same thing what the pastor said. Mm-hmm. Well, okay, I have to accept it. The book knew more than me, so I have to accept.
One little mind bender, and then we'll end. Trinitarians have to explain away the parts of the Gospels that clearly show Jesus to be a man, like what we said. He didn't know the time of his second coming. You have to explain that. How do you explain that? Well, he was limiting the God part of him, so he was functioning as the man part of him. But then when Jesus dies, they have to say that the God part of him continued to exist. Right? You can't say that God died. God can't die. So the explanation for Jesus' death is, well, the man part of him died, but the God part of him continued to live on. But where is Jesus' mind? Is it in the God part or the man part? They would say it's both. It's one mind with two natures. But how can that be? Oh, in one point he can limit his God self, then at death he can limit his man self. It doesn't make any sense. So again, I can't prove to you that this is exactly the way to go, but I don't think that this is what the Bible teaches. I think that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the human Son of God. If you start reading the Bible with that in mind, it might make more sense to you. It might make more sense.